rideth the king in his might, leading the host of all the faithful into the midst of the fight. See them with courage advancing, clad in their brilliant array, shouting the name of their leader. Hear them exultingly say, not to the strong is the battle, not to the swift is the race, yet to the true and the faithful, victory is promised through grace. Conquering now and still to conquer, who is this wonderful king? Whence are the armies which he leadeth, while of his glory they sing? He is our Lord and Redeemer, Savior and Monarch divine. They are the stars that forever bright in his kingdom will shine. Conquering now and still to conquer, Jesus, thou ruler of all. Thrones and their scepters all shall perish, crowns and their splendor shall fall. Yet shall the army thou leadest, faithful and true to the last, find in thy mansions eternal rest when their warfare is past. Not to the strong is the battle, not to the swift is the rest, yet to the true and the faithful, victory is promised through grace. Not to the strong is the battle, not to the swift is the rest, yet to the true.
Amen. Victory is promised through grace. Amen. That is the grace of Almighty God, the grace that saves lost sinners and brings them to repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I am looking for a song. Hang on a second. Let's see where that is. Okay, it's not that one. Not that one. That one. Here it is.
What's wrong with the old black book my daddy used to read from? Is it so outdated by modern translation? Revised standards and good news are everywhere I look. Oh, won't somebody tell me what's wrong with the old black book? People who know not my God just cannot understand the spiritual inspired word of God not given by some man. They've all agreed by joining hands in a worldwide movement to change that blessed old black book, set out to improve it. What's wrong with the old black book my daddy used to read from? Is it so outdated by modern translations? Revised standards and good news are everywhere I look. Oh, won't somebody tell me what's wrong with the old black book? Jesus said, I am the shepherd, my sheep follow me. As the voice of strangers speaks, they shall turn and flee. The words my daddy used to read, I've learned to love so dear. But all these other words I hear, strangers to my ears. What's wrong with the old black book my daddy used to read from? Is it so outdated by modern translations? Revised standards and good news are everywhere I look. So won't somebody tell me what's wrong with the old black book? Well, the enemy is much too smart to jump right in and say, just forget all that you have learned of God, 'cause it's not true anyway. And they're making plans in years to come to take God from our minds by giving us new Bibles changed a little bit each time. What's wrong with the old black book my daddy used to read from? It's so outdated by modern translations. Revised standard and good news are everywhere I look. So won't somebody tell me what's wrong with the old black book? What's wrong with the old black book my daddy used to read from? It is so outdated by modern translations. Revised standard and good news are everywhere I look. So won't somebody tell me what's wrong with the old black book? Oh, won't somebody tell me? There's no one who can tell me what's wrong with the old King James, King James.
Hey, Ben, that's a good one right there, isn't it? Here's another good one.
Tapping along, losing his way as he passed through the throng. And tears filled my eyes. I said, friend, you can't see, but with a smile on his face, he replied, and what a wonderful time we'll all have up there. We'll sing and praise Jesus, glory to share. And there'll not be one blind man in Hallelujah Square. Now I saw man dragging his feet. He could not walk like we do down the street. And I said, my friend, why, I feel sorry for you. But he said, up in heaven, I'm gonna walk just like you. And I'll see all my friends in Hallelujah Square. And what a wonderful time we'll all have up there. We'll sing and praise Jesus, his glory to share. And there'll not be one crippled man in Hallelujah Square. Now I saw an old man gasping for his breath. Soon he'd be gone as his eyes closed in death. He looked at me, said, boy, don't look so blue, 'cause I'm going up to heaven. Now how about you? And I'll see all my friends in Hallelujah Square. So what a wonderful time we'll have over there. We'll sing and praise Jesus, his glory to share.
blind man, and there'll not be one crippled man, and we'll all live forever in Hallelujah Square.
Amen. That is a good song and a good message and a truth. If you have repented and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then Jesus promises upon repentance and faith in Christ that he saves your soul and he changes you and he makes you a new creature in Christ, and old things are passed away and all things are become new. Amen. Here's another good one here.
Nothing to say. They just lost their dearest friend. All that he said, now he was dead. So this was the way it would end. The dreams they had dreamed, not what they see. Now that he was dead and gone, the garden, the jail, the hammer, the nail, how could a night be so long? Then came the morning, night turned into day, and the
Morning. morning had come. That is the resurrection of Jesus Christ right there that is talked about. And we're going to talk about the resurrection today, actually. And among other things. So praise the Lord for that. All right, let's see. Where are we at here? Wonderful news by Joe. Joe Dempsey is a man that used to be one of the mockers who walked by us at the defeat of Jesse James days. And God's spirit was working on his heart all through that. And he said that God woke him up from his dead state. He'd been listening to us for a while, probably about 6 months or so. And the Lord convicted him of his lost condition last night and showed him that he was dead in trespasses and sins. And a pastor from up there at Metropolitan Church up there, I know who those people are. I met the founding pastor of that church years ago. Nice man from everything I can remember. Either that or I talked to him. I don't remember. But anyway, I know who he is. I don't know if that's the same pastor, but I know who those people are. I know they preach the gospel. And from everything that I remember, and praise the Lord for that. And Joe said that he trusted Christ as his Savior last night and wanted us to know that he got saved by the grace of God. And, you know, that's very encouraging to us because we go out and preach the gospel to thousands of people. And our ministry, the gospel ministry out there that we do, is one that sows the seed everywhere. And we go everywhere. We sow it everywhere to all walks of life and everyone you can imagine. And we preach to everyone planting those seeds. And we wait for God to give the increase. And we never know where people end up. They might end up at a church down the road. They may never come to our church. And all those things. And they may go to a lot of different places and all over the country and the world itself. But the gospel goes forth throughout all the world and we rejoice. And Joe finally was shown his lost condition. And the Holy Ghost of God revealed that unto him. And I praise the Lord that God used that in his life. And I know Jacob will be encouraged to hear that. And amen. And I let the guys know, and I'll let them know. I'll let the church know tonight that, you know, that you made a decision for Christ. Joe, you ought to come by and see us sometime and visit. We'd love to have you there, and you're more than welcome to come by. And what a blessing that is to hear that God saved your soul and changed your life. And he'll make you a new creature. He'll make you new. He'll change you. And God, when he comes in, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in, boy, he really does a lot of work in our hearts and lives and changes us. Amen. He makes all things new. You know, so we can praise the Lord for that, and we certainly do. We certainly do. And we'll pray for his walk, that he grows in the Lord, that he lives for Christ. Amen. That's good news. Brandon Swanson said a friend of his at work, a co-worker of his, gave his life to Christ. And that's a wonderful thing to hear, too, as well. So we thank the Lord for his hand of mercy. And we just keep praying for Joe and his growth, that God would continue to grow him in the faith and he would live for Christ and he would serve him all his life. Amen. So you pray for him and pray for what God is doing in his heart and life. Amen. Glad to hear it, though. How exciting. Wonderful news, Joe. That's what we do. That's why we do what we do. Amen. And that's why we go out and suffer the reproach on the streets. And that's why we go through and battle those things. And we hear a lot of negativity, a lot of scoffers. But you don't know. Like I told you guys, do you remember me telling you last Friday when I brought you those street preaching videos? Remember last Friday I told you, I said, you don't know what God's doing in people's hearts. You don't know what God's speaking about in their hearts as they walk by and they ask questions or they scoff or they mock. You don't know. The Apostle Paul, he was the enemy of the cross, as is all lost people. So, just pray that all goes well with Joe and his life, and the Lord continues to bless him and use him. You know, I'm going to bring you today some apologetics. We're going to do a little bit of apologetics. And this unmovable faith is probably going to be a series. David Cloud has a book called Unshakable Faith. It's really a good book. He gathers a lot of David Cloud is an information gatherer. He never claims originality for everything. He just really collects resources for many things and brings them all together and uses them for God's glory. And that's what I do. I don't claim any, oh, you wrote this sermon or you did everything. No, I don't claim that everything that I do is original in that sense. If it was, you'd be in a lot of trouble because I'd probably be teaching you something wrong. But anyway, but David Cloud has gathered a lot of good information here, and I wanted to talk to you about some apologetics. And I think I might do that possibly once every so often here to try to strengthen your faith and help you to deal with others. And teach them the Word of God and teach them things about Christianity and things about the Bible and things about this Christian life, right, that God would have you to know and to learn and to grow thereby. So anyway, those are things that we want to do and that we believe the Lord would have us to do and to help strengthen your faith. So that's what we're going to do. So this is taken from that unshakable faith. I called it unmovable faith, but same thing. Although I'll use some different scriptures possibly than what David Cloud used in his. I'll use much of the same things because when something's good, use it. Right? I don't have any problem giving credit where credit is due and rejoicing for these men that have come before me and have helped me. That's just using your brains. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15:58. This is actually dealing with the resurrection. So you turn there and we'll get you ready here and then we'll get into it. We're going to learn some apologetics today. We're going to learn how to some historical evidence of Jesus and the resurrection. So I'll say hi to everybody here quickly and greet everyone, and then we'll really get going here. So I don't know how long it'll take. So we'll get going here. I started early. I always do. And amen. So we're not on Rumble right now. I gave them the wrong. I gave him the wrong credit card there for Rumble. I gave him my PayPal account. And if there's no money in my PayPal account, which there isn't right now, if there isn't any, then what happens is it doesn't go through. So I got to give him my regular credit card. So Rumble won't... And plus, Andrew hooks up Rumble, and he's not available. He's on vacation right now. So anyway, that's all right. No big deal. But anyway, so we won't be on Rumble today because you have to... See, Rumble can't be entered into my Restream that I use. See, I pay Restream and I pay Rumble. So I have to pay both of them because Restream does like four or five at once. Rumble is separate, then I have to add it to the Restream because of the way they do their stuff. Whatever. So we're on YouTube today. We are on sermonaudio.com/Pastor Cooley today. And we are on Facebook Live today, somewhere out there in Facebook land. That's where we are. Yep, Way of Life Publishers is David Cloud, and the book is Unshakable Faith. You can order that book. He gives a lot of stuff free away, and guys, Baptists don't make any money on books anyway. They just don't. So, um, So anyway, let's say hi. Praise the Lord, Joe. Made a profession of faith last night, trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior. You pray for Joe Dempsey, that is. Joe McDonnell has already been saved, and he is with us. Mary Teresa. Teresa, not to be confused with Teresa Darrell's wife, or Andrea from Iowa. Carl Winters. Brandon Swanson. Becca is on here. Who I saw her in summer at the store yesterday with, I was with my dad, and they scared me about half to death. Cause here's some lady yelling across, I thought that was your truck, and I just about jumped like 5 feet in the air. I think she got me back for a frog incident. I'm not sure. But anyway, we saw Becca, dad and I saw Becca. And Summer out doing their shopping yesterday. All right, let's see here. Who else is on here? Justin Money. Is that really your last name, Justin? Is your last name Money? Are you related to Creflo Dollar? Anna Shell, pray for Ramden. He has COVID. Amen. All right. Fabian, 22. Not to be confused with Fabio. Okay. Jack is on here. He calls it morning. Maybe it is morning where Jack is. I'm not sure. He is the infamous Bend, Oregon street preacher. Alias Jack, alias Bend, Oregon street preacher. Betty is on here. Kelly J is on there. How are you, Kelly? My dad is on here. Grandpa Cooley. Hey, Pastor Cooley. That is my last name. I get the same reaction. Sure it is. Tuning in from the UK is Becky Louise. I think I said your name right. I hope I did, Becky. Maria Perez Cutzelo is in her mobile office. Hey, the mouse was not my fault. Don't blame me for the mouse. The frog was my fault. The mouse was not my fault. Here I am preaching away, and all of a sudden, Becca jumps from the end of the row, all the way over three people. In one single bound. Gone. And she cleared all of them too, by the way. That was amazing. That was amazing. Anyway. Andrew is listening by the lake, enjoying some lakeside listens. Rachel Marshall is listening on sermonaudio.com. All right. That's over here. We have five listening there today, so far. From the Baptist Certified Beach in Michigan, which means there's no naked people there, I assume. That's usually what people mean by that. That's usually what Andrew means by that. They are fully clothed and in their right mind, the Bicees. Lake Huron. Hey, I don't know what that is or where that is. And I've probably never been there before. But you're listening, so you'll have a good time here today. Whoops, I tried to use the mouse for that computer. Boy, that was really funny looking. All right, anyway, hope you're having a good time out there in Lake Huron. And enjoying yourselves. I'm in my freezer here. I turned the air on, and now it's going to be cold in here, but that's okay. Okay. Justin Money is on. I don't know what to think about Justin Money. He says that's his real name, but that's like a Carl Winters. This is my real picture. Yeah. Or Carl Winters is my real name. Does anybody really believe that Winters is Carl's last name? That is not his last name. We all know it. It's like Espinosa, Gonzalez. It's like a name this long. Carlos's last name. Don't ever kid yourself. We all know that to be true. It's a name like, Carl's name is like this long. Don't ever kid yourself. Carl's got like 10 names and they're all like this long. They're like a sub sandwich in length. From Subway, like a foot long. That's Carl's name. Don't let him fool you. All right? No, nobody thinks that Carl's just some white dude named Carl Winters. Just don't let him fool you. And he's not that guy in there with the receding bald hairline right there. That's not Carl. Because when you picture Carl, you always picture that right there. But that's not who Carl is. That's not who Carl is. Don't kid yourself. And the guy has more YouTube channels than he does last names. That's all I'm saying. That's a true statement, Brandon. I agree with that statement. All right, well, we better get to something serious instead of trying to figure out what Carl's real name is. Right? I think Mary's the only one that knows Carl's real name. I really believe that. Because she took his last name, so she's the only one that really knows what his last name is. All right, Grandpa's getting on me, telling me I better start preaching. Better get going. Grandpa's telling me I'm playing around too much. All right. Are you ready? You ready to learn some things here? We are going to talk about the historical evidence for Jesus. You know, it's interesting that this came up. I was looking through, like, different books on my Mac and different notes and things like, just different things I have for the last week or so. Once in a while, doing an inventory of what I have, not like purposely, but just like, you know, poking around. What do I have here? What do I have on here? So, about a week ago, I was out. No, when was that? Oh, no, about 2 weeks ago. About 2 weeks ago, I was out. I was online here, and somebody had made a comment on a thread. They had said that Jesus. They said that Jesus was not a real historical figure, that he really wasn't there, and there's no evidence that Jesus was really there. So what I want to do, if we have time, we'll get to the resurrection. I'm hoping we do. I think we'll have time. But we're going to go through some historical facts. Outside of the Bible first, and then inside of the Bible. Right? And do kind of both, but give an understanding that Christianity is not just a figment of someone's imagination that never happened. Or that a bunch of people got together and made something up. So, we're going to look at some of the historical evidences today of Jesus Christ. And if we get time, we'll get to the resurrection. If we don't, then what we will do is we'll pick that up next week in another apologetics teaching, right? We'll just do it again. So that we can do, okay? So we'll see how far we get today. Now, some of the more radical skeptics deny that Jesus was a historical person. In 2012, for example, Timothy Frakey published the Jesus Mysteries. Was the original Jesus a pagan god? Let's look at that. I'll look at that a little bit. There it is. Here's this heretic right here. This God hater right here. Okay, here he is. That's his little heretical book right there. Not that you care to see it too close up anyway, right? But there it is right there. The Jesus Mysteries. That's what it's called. And his position is a very ignorant one for the following reasons. Number one, the historicity of Jesus was not disputed until recent times. Now let me tell you the reason I'm teaching you this is because it arms you and helps you to have a little bit more in your arsenal when you talk to people. The Bible says here, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We are to be unmovable in our faith. Unmovable, that we're like a rock that doesn't move. We're always pressing forward and we're not going to be shaken out of what we believe. The Encyclopedia Britannica, of all places, said this. These independent accounts prove that in ancient times, even the opponents of Christianity never doubted the historicity of Jesus, which was disputed for the first time and on inadequate grounds by several authors at the end of the 18th, during the 19th, and at the beginning of the 20th century. Encyclopedia Britannica, 1974. So even the Encyclopedia Britannica, 1974, said, you know what? No one doubted the existence of Christ before the 18th century. Everyone knew that the man Jesus was here. A man named Jaroslav Pelikan observes this. Regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in history of Western culture for almost 20 years. Centuries. Jesus through the centuries, page one. D. James Kennedy, who was an apologist, said this, all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. What if Jesus had never been born? Page 8. Number 2, the New Testament, which is the major witness of Jesus, is a historical record of the highest authority, even from the secular standpoint. If you judge things how men judge research from a secular point of view, the only thing that you and I could come to is that Jesus is God, claimed to be God, and was on this earth. Now, God's Spirit has to reveal that to you. But as far as the historicity of Jesus the man goes and what he was crucified for, and that he was here, the evidence is irrefutable. that that's the reason. But you still must believe him by faith. The evidence that the New Testament was written soon after Christ's death is also irrefutable. In his book relating the New Testament, John A.T. Robinson concluded that the whole of the New Testament was written before the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. William Ramsey, of whom I have many books, he's one of the most renowned archaeologists ever. I have tons of his books in this library. He traces the footsteps of Christ, of Paul, of the New Testament, of the Acts. I mean, he just has a ton of stuff. Had a ton of stuff. He's in heaven now. But he said this. We can already say emphatically that there is no longer any solid basis for dating any book of the New Testament after about AD 80. Two full generations before the date between 130 and 150 given by the more radical New Testament critics of today. That's from recent discoveries in Bible lands. Even an article in Christianity Today in 1963 said, in my opinion, every book of the New Testament was written by a baptized Jew between the 40s and the 80s of the first century. That's Christianity Today, January 18th, 1963. You know, this evidence is all over the place. People just don't want to see it. William Albright, another influential archaeologist, stated this. Thanks to the Qumran discoveries, the New Testament proves to be, in fact, what it was formerly believed to be, the teaching of Christ and his immediate followers between circa 25 and circa 80 AD. From Stone Age to Christianity, page 23. Remember this, friend. The New Testament is the most copied and quoted document in the history of man. It's the most copied ever. It's the most documented. It's the most quoted from. Even the most liberal of theologians acknowledge Jesus' existence. Two of the men who have written refutations of Timothy Frank's book, The Jesus Mysteries, are Bart Ehrman and John Dominic Crossan, who are among the most liberal of theologians, which means they're not on our side at all. But they said this about that man's book that tried to discredit Christ. They said, the debate over Jesus' existence has led to a curious role reversal. Two of the New Testament scholars who are leading the way arguing for Jesus' existence have a reputation for attacking, not defending, traditional Christianity. Ehrman, for example, is an agnostic who has written books that argue that virtually half of the New Testament is forged. Another defender of Jesus' existence is John Dominic Crossan, a New Testament scholar who has been called a heretic because his book challenges some traditional Christian teachings. But as to the existence of Jesus, Crossan says, he's certain. He's like, I can't even argue with it. He's not even a Christian. Because you can't argue with the fact that Jesus existed. There's too much evidence. The most documented death in history. The most documented life in history. The details of his death are more descriptive than any other's death ever. Right? Name anyone's death who's more that was more documented down through history. Ehrman says most Jesus deniers are internet kooks comparing them to denying the Holocaust, which I think is probably pretty accurate. There is early evidence for the existence of Jesus from extra-biblical secular sources as well. How about Cornelius Tacitus? He was a first century Roman historian. Listen to what he said. Now, here's the first century. In his annals, number 15, in 115 AD, listen to what he said. Christus, from whom the name Christianity had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. That's Roman documentation. He was a Roman historian. He's not a friend of Christ. He's not a friend of Christianity. He's not working for Christianity. Suetonius, a chief secretary of Emperor Hadrian, who reigned from AD 117 to 138, right? Said this, as the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Christus, he expelled them from Rome. That was the life of Claudius, 25:4. They say that the Jews were making constant disturbances because they were instigated by Christus, Christ. Werner Keller observes this, the writer of Orosius mentions that this expulsion took place in the ninth year of Claudius' reign, i.e. AD 49. That means that a Christian community is attested in Rome not more than 15 to 20 years after the crucifixion. Look what Acts 18:2 says. Check this out. Look at this. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Now let me read you the quote again. Orosius mentions that this expulsion took place in the ninth year of Claudius's reign, AD 49. That means that a Christian community is attested in Rome not more than 15 to 20 years after the crucifixion. That's where it is. So these historical records that are kept, that were kept, are not friends of the Christians. But someone as huge as the Son of God and his apostles, look at this, that did what? Look what they did. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren and the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. What happened? Christ and his apostles turned the world upside down. And historically, they had to write about it. What happened in Jerusalem? What happened in Judea? What happened into the uttermost parts of the earth? Why did all this happen? What happened? I'll tell you what happened. Jesus Christ happened. And they had to write about it. Because it was so big. It wasn't done in a corner. Like Paul told Herod, it wasn't done in a quarter. How about Josephus, AD 37? Josephus was a historian. Here it is. Let me get to that. Let me show you. There's Josephus, famous historian, not saying it's Bible. It is history. Right? Josephus wrote in this time. He was in the time of Christ and afterwards. He was at that time period and he wrote. So he wrote about all these things that happened. He was a Roman Jewish historian, military leader, best known for the Jewish War, was born out in Jerusalem, then part of Rome, Judea, to a father of priestly descent and a mother who claimed royal ancestry. He initially fought against the Romans during the first Jewish-Roman War as head of Jewish forces in Galilee until surrendering in 67 AD to Roman forces led by Vespasian after the six-week siege of Yodva. Josephus claimed the Jewish Masonic prophecies that initiated the first Jewish-Roman War. So here's Josephus, right? He's a historian. He's writing all these facts down. Here's what he says. Josephus served under Roman emperors and wrote two histories about the Jews, the Jewish Wars and Antiquities of the Jews. In the following passages, he acknowledges the existence of Jesus, of John the Baptist and his baptism, and of Jesus, brother to James, and his martyrdom. Listen to what he says. In Antiquities 20, verse 9, he says, he, Ananias the high priest, assembled the Sanhedrin of the judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. He goes on to say this, now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God. And very justly, as a punishment of what he did against John, who was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism. So Josephus is writing this. He's explaining, he's telling people what happened. What does he talk? Who does he talk about? He talks about Jesus. He talks about James. He talks about John the Baptist. Why? They were all central figures in Israel. They were central figures in Israel at the time of Christ. And he was writing there. He was a part of all of that. So, he writes about the times. And who does he mention? Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, the forerunner. James, the Lord's brother, who, by the way, was very popular in Jerusalem. Thallus, another man, he wrote a history in about AD 52 in which he described the darkness and the earthquake that followed Christ's crucifixion. Mara Bar Serapin, he was a Syrian philosopher who wrote about 70 AD. In a letter to his son, he said this, what advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? It was just after that their kingdom was abolished. From F.F. Bruce, the New Testament documents, Are They Reliable? Page 114. See, these historians, they're writing about the times, and they cannot leave Christ out for any reason at all. They cannot leave it out. Now, Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger, who, by the way, escaped the death of, I believe he escaped Vesuvius. I think his father might have died in Vesuvius. I can't remember. But anyway, he was a Roman author and administrator. In a letter to Emperor Trajan in about AD 112, he mentions Christ and the worship practices of early Christians. He says this, They were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses of a hymn to Christ as to a god, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up, after which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. He's speaking of their deportment, their worship to God, to Christ Jesus the Lord, that they sang hymns to Christ, that they pledged to walk with God, that they pledged to live for Him and to serve Him and to obey the commandments of the Lord, not to bear false witness, not to commit wicked fraud or adultery or any of those other things. Same thing that James told the Gentiles to do. To abstain from fornication. Right? Not to eat things offered unto idols and other things like that. How about the Talmud? Even the Talmud, the Jewish Talmudic writings dating from AD 70 to 200 mention Jesus. If there was any doubt about Jesus' existence, we could be sure that the Jewish rabbinical writers would have said so. It has been taught on the eve of the Passover, they said, Yeshua was hanged. Not having found anything in his favor, they hanged him on the eve of Passover. Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin 43a. Even the enemies of Christ record his death. Record what they did and their accusations against him. So when somebody tells you, there's no evidence that Jesus was really alive. Oh, there's plenty of it. Lucian of Samosata, he was a 2nd century Greek writer who ridiculed Christians. He hated them. See, some of the best evidence for Christianity is written by their enemies. Don't you know that's the way it is? That their enemies write about them and say how much they hate them and how much they hate their God. That's what their enemies do. They're very, very good at doing that. Down through the centuries, they've all done that. They've all done that. They've written about us to tell people how much they hate us and how much they hate the Lord. The Christians, he said this, the Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. They worship the crucified sage and live after his laws. That's his quote. Carl Winter says, Yeshua, Jesus Christ, I prefer Jesus. Well, I didn't write the quote, Carl. I'm quoting the quote. I got to quote what the man says. I ain't going to quote something he didn't say. I'm going to quote what he said. That's what he said. I think it's plain to see that I use the word Jesus all the time. I'm just quoting what the man said. Norman Geisler summarizes the evidence as follows. The primary sources for the life of Christ are the four Gospels. However, there are considerable reports from non-Christian sources that supplement and conform to the Gospel accounts. These come largely from Greek, Roman, Jewish, and Samaritan sources of the first century. In brief, they inform us that number one, Jesus was a historical man from Nazareth. Number two, he lived a wise and virtuous life. Number three, he was crucified in Palestine under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius Caesar at Passover time, being considered the Jewish king. Number four, he was believed by his disciples to have been raised from the dead 3 days later. Number five, his enemies acknowledged that he performed unusual feats they called sorcery. His small band of the disciples multiplied rapidly, spreading even as far as Rome. His disciples denied polytheism, lived moral lives, and worshiped Christ as divine. This picture confirms the view of Christ presented in the New Testament Gospels. Edwin Yamauchi, I don't even know how to say that guy's name. Yamakai. Professor of History at Miami University says that we have more and better historical documentation for Jesus than for any other religious founder. Buddha or Muhammad or the Zoroaster. Jesus outside the New Testament. What is the evidence? Jesus under fire. You can find that book. It's by Michael Wilkins and J.P. Moreland, 1995. We have more evidence for Christ than anybody else. There are scoffers who reject all this evidence, but this is the result of self-willed blindness. The human heart is so corrupt and deceitful that it is possible to persist in unbelief in the face of a mountain of evidence. Now, I fully believe that man can be given all the evidence of the world and still die and go to hell, because it isn't a lack of evidence that saves him. It is a lack of faith, or it isn't a lack of evidence that damns him. It is a lack of faith. It is a lack of true Bible faith. That's what it is. And that's all it is. Faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, as salvation is. Repentance and faith are gifts of God. If you ask him for it, he'll give it to you. Amen. He absolutely will. Because God is faithful. And he is merciful. And he is long-suffering. And he is patient. He is kind. Now, if you want to find some more information on those things, some other apologetic resources you could get would be by Norman Geisler, which I believe I have this somewhere, Baker's Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics, and When Critics Ask, or When Skeptics Ask, Josh McDowell's The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. There's a lot of good information in there about that. Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Good stuff in those books there on apologetics. Again, but having all the facts won't save you. It's repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus that died and was buried and rose again from the dead. And God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. The issue comes down to faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It is by faith. Now, what we are going to do next, before we get into the resurrection portion, because we are making great time here, we are going to play one song, and then we are going to get into the resurrection. I'll talk about that. Historical evidences. I think this one is my favorite one here that I've seen so far. I really do like it. As I was reading through it, it's really quite powerful. Let's see.
Far away in the depths of my spirit tonight grows a melody sweeter than song. Celestial-like strains, it unceasingly falls. For my soul, like an infinite calm, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above, sweep over my spirit forever, I pray. In fathomless billows of what a treasure I have in this wonderful peace, buried deep in the heart of my soul. So secure that no power can mine it away, while the years of eternity I am resting tonight in this wonderful peace, resting sweetly in Jesus' control. For I'm kept from all danger by night and by day, and His glory is flooding my soul. His comfort or rest, marching down the rough pathway of time. Oh, make Jesus your friend, ere the shadows grow dark. Oh, accept this sweet peace so sublime. Peace, peace. Coming down from the Father above, sweep over my spirit forever, I pray. In fathomless billows of love.
Amen. Definitely good songs. Definitely. I love Chris Stanzel's music, Chris Stanzel Ministries. Good stuff. Pliny the Younger is a nephew of Pliny the Elder, Roman general who died rescuing people by boat during the eruption of Vesuvius 79. Yep. Okay. 79 AD. Okay, Michael. Thank you for that. Anyway, good information there to file away there. Let's see. We are going to get into the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and let's see. We are going to get into the historical evidence, or the evidences. Actually, evidences. This isn't really much of historical evidences, and such, but it is, most of it is centered around, it helps you to think. It's centered around, obviously it's all centered around the New Testament, otherwise it wouldn't be helpful to you. Let me see here, hang on 1 second. There we go. All right. Okay. So now what we are going to do is get into the stuff here. I think it's awesome. This stuff, it causes your mind to think through some things. Okay? Causes your mind to think through some things. The tomb was empty, and the foes of Christ were unable to deny it, said Ernest Cavan, the resurrection of Christ. Theodore Martin says in A Life of Lord Lyndhurst, he says this, I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you, such evidence as that for the resurrection has never been broken down yet. He was actually Lord Lyndhurst or John Singleton Copley, the Attorney General of Great Britain, Lord Chancellor of England, High Steward of the University of Cambridge. Wilbur Smith said in Therefore Stand, let it simply be said that we know more about the details of the hours immediately before and the actual death of Jesus in and near Jerusalem than we know about the death of any other man in all the ancient world. Winford Corduan, in No Doubt About It, The Case for Christianity, said this. Non-miraculous explanations of what happened at the empty tomb have to face a cruel choice. Either they have to rewrite the evidence in order to suit themselves, or they have to accept the fact that they are not consistent with the present evidence. The only hypothesis that fits the evidence is that Jesus was really resurrected. Could the man who predicted his death and resurrection only to have it come to pass exactly as he had said be anything but God? Great question and thought to leave for people. The Bible says that there are many infallible proofs. Let's look at Acts chapter 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. All right. Now, not to mention that if you were seen 40 days, if you've seen the same person 40 days in a row, you're not having visions and you're not on funny pills, and above 500 people witnessing this, they're not all stoned, and they're seeing him 40 days in a row, that's a long time. That defies all of the answered questions there, or all of the questions that a mind could pose as to whether it was authentic or not. The Bible says that there are many infallible proofs. In fact, it is one of the best documented events of ancient history. Bible Christianity is not blind religious faith. Jesus and the Bible and Christianity rise or fall on Christ's resurrection. The biblical accounts of Jesus claim to be historical eyewitness accounts. Look at Luke chapter 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Eyewitnesses. 2 Peter 1. Verse 15 and 16. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, and we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Eyewitnesses. Hey, isn't that something? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Look at this. Twice in the King James Bible. What do we have? Eyewitnesses. Twice. Two witnesses. Obviously more than two, but two scriptural references to eyewitnesses. Right there. Pretty neat, isn't it? 1 John 1:3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And that truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Eyewitnesses. If the accounts are not historically accurate, then they can rightly be rejected. Christ stated his authority on the resurrection. Look at Matthew 16. He says, all his authority. It says him being the resurrected Lord. Matthew 16:21. From that time forth, began Jesus to show in his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and rise again the third day, and be raised again the third day. Look at 17:9. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. There you go. They were exceeding sorry. Matthew 20, the resurrection is important, friend. Verse 18 and 19. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Amen. Matthew 26:32. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Luke 9:22. So it goes on and on and on. I could show you a ton more verses, but I think you get the point. Paul said that the Christian faith depends on the resurrection. Look back at the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, 14 through 17. Look at this. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. If so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Christ rose from the dead. Hallelujah. Salvation requires believing in the resurrection. No man can be saved if he denies the resurrection, because he denies the very gospel of Jesus Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There are three great evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number one, the character of the gospel accounts. The gospel accounts themselves give every evidence that they were written by eyewitnesses who believed what they wrote and who were speaking the truth without embellishment and myth-making. Consider the details of the account. One man said it this way: John's gospel is characterized throughout by the personal touch. It has all the marks of the evidence, not only of an eyewitness, but of a careful observer. The running of the disciples, the order of their arrival at the sepulcher and their entry, the fact that John first stooped down and looking through the low doorway, saw the linen clothes lying, while Peter, more bold, was the first to enter. The description of the position of the linen clothes and the napkin. This can surely be nothing else than the description of one who actually saw, upon whose memory the scene is still impressed, to whom the sight of the empty grave and the relinquished grave clothes, or cloths, however you want to say it, clothes in this sense, was a critical point in faith and life. E. Day, On the Evidence of the Resurrection, page 16 and 17. Consider the candor of the accounts. You know, when someone invents a religion, he glorifies its leaders. But the gospel paints the founders of the apostles, of Christianity, as very weak. Peter gets rebuked. Does anybody paint Muhammad to be weak? No, Muhammad's always this strong guy. And Buddha's this great guy. And all these other people are these great guys. Right? These founders are these first apostles and disciples. They're great men. But nobody paints the apostles in the scriptures, that the Holy Ghost doesn't paint them as sinless men that were perfect. Tell us the truth about who they were. Peter was rebuked by Christ. Get behind me, Satan. Peter denies Christ three times. The disciples fleeing and hiding. Doubting Thomas doesn't even believe that Christ appeared to him. No one writes like that. No one would write like that about themselves if it wasn't the Holy Ghost of God doing it. No, when a man writes a biography about himself, he sure doesn't write all the bad things. Does he? Further, if men had made up the accounts of Christ's resurrection, they would not have said that the women were first to believe. In that day, women had no authority in the eyes of society. They could not even testify in the court of law in those days, except in rare occasions. The account of the women believing first is not something that would have been written unless it actually happened. You know how embarrassing it was for those men that those women believed before them? Even today, if it wasn't for the Holy Ghost, men wouldn't, these men would tell the greatest things about themselves. They'd be like, yeah, we had to convince them women. Them dingy women didn't want to listen to anything. They were all hysterical, running around. emotional, crying. Bunch of crazy broads. That's how proud, arrogant men would write the story. That ain't how the Holy Ghost wrote it, though. Holy men of God spake as they are moved by the Holy Ghost. What'd they say? Them women believe before us. They believe Jesus rose from the dead before we did. They tried to tell us. Holy Ghost records that. Right? He records that. Those men were honest. Why? Because they had the Holy Spirit. Man, when you're a born-again Christian, by the way, that's the power of the resurrection is what that is. We'll get to that in a second. Right now, we'll keep talking about this. But the account of the women believing first is not something that would have been written unless it actually happened. And the writers were committed wholeheartedly to recording the truth and nothing but the truth. This striking candor is a powerful evidence that the Gospels are true, unvarnished accounts. Michael Wilson said, the founders of false faiths regard themselves as gods. That's true, Michael. Very true. Number two, so the first evidence, right, is the character of the Gospel accounts. The second great evidence, the empty tomb. The tomb of Jesus was empty, and that is proven by two facts. First, the Jewish leaders had to invent the lie that the disciples had stolen his body. Look at Matthew 28. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. Huh. If Jesus' body was located, first the Jewish leaders had to invent the lie that the disciples had stolen his body. If Jesus' body was located anywhere, they would have searched it out and produced it. Hold that thought for a second. I'm freezing. I can turn this thing now. That thing's freezing me. If they knew, if they had a body, if they had the body of Christ, those Romans and the Sanhedrin and their assassins and their investigators, they would have searched that body out and found it. Those disciples were hiding in fear because they were being watched. There's no way they could have stole that body. You have your watch. If the Jews could have produced that body, they'd have done it in a heartbeat. If the Romans could have produced that body, they'd have done it in a heartbeat. Second, just weeks after the crucifixion, only a stone's throw from the empty tomb itself, Peter publicly proclaimed the resurrection and 3,000 believed. Followed a little later by a great company of priests and a great number more. If anyone could have produced a body or come up with a reasonable account for it being missing, they would have, friend. Look at Acts 2:37. Priests were getting saved. Now, if he wasn't alive by many infallible proofs in Jerusalem, why were all these priests coming to the faith? Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and of prayers. Look at Acts chapter 6, that'd be 7. Verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead, that's why. And they couldn't deny it. They couldn't deny it, friend. Acts 11. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. That's all in Jerusalem. That's right there in Jerusalem. These are devout priests. Why? Well, because Jesus rose from the dead. And there wasn't nobody. That's the one fact right there. If they could have produced a body, they would have. The following are theories that have been proposed to account for the empty tomb. Theories, right? Two people try to have theories. John Lilly said this, The field of biblical criticism resembles a vast graveyard filled with the skeletons of discarded theories devised by highly imaginative skeptics. One might think that so many repeated failures would lead the opposition to abandon their efforts. But not so. They continue unabated, and men are still racking their brains, working their imaginations overtime, and parading a vast amount of erudition and ingenuity in their, to us, futile attempts to destroy the impregnable rock of historical evidence on which the Christian faith in the resurrection stands proud and unshaken. There's no way that they can disprove the resurrection, and they know it. They try over and over and over again. But they can't. Some say Jesus swooned and recovered in the cool of the tomb. They say, well, he just passed out on the cross. Then they put him in the cold tomb and boom, it shocked his body back to life. This is refuted by the fact that professional soldiers had ascertained that he was dead. Look at John chapter 19. Verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And that he saw, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and knoweth he that saith, that he saith is true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. See, they couldn't. A soldier stabbed him right through the side. Forthwith came there out blood and water. Further, how could a near dead man remove the heavy stone and convince his followers that he had risen from the dead? Consider what Christ endured: severe beatings, nail piercings, his hand and his feet, spear piercing his side, great loss of blood and bodily fluids. There's no way. See how men will do all these mental gymnastics to get around the resurrection? Because they would not have this man to rule over them? Then there's another theory out there. Some of them try to say the women went to the wrong tomb. Those crazy women, they just went to the wrong tomb. In the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Kirstop Lake claimed that the women were confused in the dark and went to the wrong tomb. Not only is this contrary to what the gospel accounts say, it makes no sense whatsoever. If the women had gone to the wrong tomb and reported that Christ had risen based on that mistake, the matter would soon have been cleared up. First, the disciples were not stupid. They would not have given their lives for the testimony of a few geographically challenged women. They would have checked out the story thoroughly and would have come to the truth of the matter. Further, the Jewish leaders would have made certain that the matter was cleared up by producing the right tomb and the body. Other people have a theory that the disciples were just hallucinating. You know, they were all on ayahuasca. But that was what was going on. If they were hallucinating, it was a mass hallucination, because Paul said that the resurrected Christ was seen above 500 people. 1 Corinthians 15. Five through eight. And that he was seen of Cephas, 10 of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. When Paul wrote the epistle of 1 Corinthians, most of these eyewitnesses, they were still alive. Paul was not writing about things that had happened long ago in a land far, far away. He was writing about recent things. Josh McDowell observes this. He says, "Let's take the more than 500 witnesses who saw Jesus alive after his death and burial and place them in a courtroom. Do you realize that if each of those 500 people were to testify for only 6 minutes, including cross-examination, you would have an amazing 50 hours of firsthand testimony? Add to this the testimony of many other eyewitnesses, and you would well have the largest and most lopsided trial in history." Fifty hours of testimony you would have if they just spoke for 6 minutes. Those 500 people. Think about that. Isn't that something? We have plenty of evidence, friend. It has been rightly said that this theory makes Christ a fraud and his disciples near idiots. Morrison said this: "Somehow the rugged fisherman Peter and his brother Andrew, the characteristically doubting Thomas, the seasoned and not too sensitive tax gatherer Matthew, the rather dull Philip, intensely loyal but a little slow of apprehension, do not fit easily into the conditions required for an absolutely unshakable collective hallucination. And if it is not both collective and unshakable, it is of no use to us. The terrors and the persecutions these men ultimately had to face and did face unflinchingly do not admit a half-hearted adhesion secretly honeycombed with doubt." Do you understand that these men are not going to die for something flippant? Five hundred men aren't going to die for something just completely foolish like that, when they don't have to. Do you understand that? They don't have to die. It's different if a man has to die. These men suffered death. Torture, abuse. Because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew the resurrection was real. And they saw the risen Lord. Some say they saw someone disguised as Jesus. That's what they say in the Passover plot. Oh, it must have been somebody disguised. That is ridiculous. It's not even worth refuting. Having spent 3 years with Jesus, wouldn't the disciples know him? They might be confused for a moment or even a short while when he appeared to them, but eventually they would recognize the individual was an imposter. If they saw somebody, they'd say, oh, that ain't Jesus. No, they knew it was Jesus. They knew full well it was Jesus. That was the story invented by the Jewish leaders that they paid the guards to lie and to say that the disciples stole the body. What an impossible story. Let me tell you why. First, if they were asleep, how could they know what happened to the body? Or if stolen, who stole it? A bunch of fishermen that are afraid of their own shadows? Really? Peter said, I go a-fishing. We go also. Peter denied him 3 times. You think he's going to steal his body? Second, sleeping on guard duty brought the death penalty in that day. That one of the guards might fall asleep is perhaps conceivable, but that all of them would fall asleep is not. As Richard Dickinson observes, that without an exception, all should have fallen asleep when they were stationed there for so extraordinary a purpose, to see that the body was not stolen, lest it should be said that the crucified Jesus had risen from the dead. May be possible, but it is not credible, especially when it is considered that these guards were subjected to the severest discipline in the world. Remember, this is the most guarded body in history. Jesus had already made known that he was going to rise from the dead. He told them all that. If they didn't guard that body after that, they're gonna die. Over and over again, he stated that he was gonna rise from the dead. It was death for a Roman sentinel to sleep on his post. Yet these guards were not executed, nor were they deemed culpable, even by the rulers, woefully chagrined and exasperated as they must have been by the failure of their plan for securing the body from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, historically and logically viewed, 1865. There's no way. That the guard was a Roman guard is clear from the passage. You have your watch, right? Matthew 27. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Do you see that? They go to Pilate. Pilate says, you have it. Pilate said to them, you have a watch. It's already there. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. You go there and do it. So they went. Upon Pilate's command for them to back up that watch, they went and made the sepulcher sure. So they went there, they sealed the stone, and set the watch. A.T. Robertson says that you have a watch is present imperative and refers to a guard of Roman soldiers, not mere temple police. In Matthew 28:12, they are called soldiers, which should not be the case if they were temple police. Look at Matthew 28:12. And when they were assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. Soldiers. The soldiers reported to the governor, the temple, it wasn't temple police. They were soldiers that reported to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. The same soldiers that beat Jesus, no doubt. The same soldiers that whipped him and scorned him and laughed him and mocked him. You have your watch. And by the way, that's the whole reason they were afraid of what Pilate would do unto them if the body was taken. Right? The Roman guard. Matthew 28:14 indicates they were Roman guards because they were afraid of what Pilate would do if he heard of the matter. Third, by their actions, it is evident that the Jewish leaders didn't believe their own story. They didn't call the disciples to examine them when they found out the body was missing. They made no effort to find the body. Why didn't the Jewish leaders go and grab them like they grabbed Christ with the Roman soldiers and say, "All right, you 11 apostles, where are they at? Where's the body of Jesus? What did you do with him? You're under arrest. We're going to have you put to death with him." Why didn't they? Because they knew they didn't have the body, that's why. Because if those men had that body, or took that body, they would have killed him. They would have had him killed. They didn't call the disciples to examine them when they found the body was missing. They made no effort to find the body. Why? Because they knew they weren't going to find it. Just like the young men tried to find Elijah's body. And they begged Elisha to go find the body, to go with them. And they couldn't, they scoured the place everywhere and couldn't find it. Why? It wasn't there. It was gone. John Chrysostom in the 4th century observed that the story of the stealing of the body actually establishes the resurrection. He said this, "For this is the language of men confessing that the body was not there. When therefore they confess the body was not there, but the stealing is shown to be false and incredible by their watching by it, and by the seals and by the timidity of the disciples, the proof of the resurrection even hence appears incontrovertible." I mean, the fact that they said the body wasn't there in the first place, it proves the resurrection. Proves it. New evidence that demands a verdict, page 264. Further, you must consider who could have stolen Christ's body. The Jews certainly didn't steal it because they wanted to prove that he did not rise. The Roman government certainly didn't steal it because the government sealed the tomb and had no reason to steal it and thus allowed the Christians to say he had risen. Joseph of Arimathea certainly didn't steal it. He was Jesus' disciple and had no motive to steal his body. Further, he couldn't have stolen it alone because he couldn't have removed the great stone. So he would have had needed help. and doubtless someone would have reported the deed sooner or later. The disciples certainly didn't steal it. Consider the demeanor of the disciples during this time. First, they were hiding in fear for their lives. Second, they had no opportunity because the tomb was sealed and guarded. Third, they had no leader who could have envisioned and accomplished such a thing. Their leader, Peter, was a broken man at that point and had given up his discipleship to go to Jesus, his discipleship to Jesus to go back to fishing. Let's remind us of that. John 21. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Peter couldn't even catch fish. He spent all night trying to fish and couldn't even catch any fish. He was so defeated. So he couldn't have let it. Fourth, they would have been fools to have suffered and died for a lie. The disciples didn't suffer for what others had seen, such as Muslims who die for the Quran, but they died for what they had professedly seen themselves. Acts 4, verse 18. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Look, all we can't but speak the things that we have seen and heard. That's it. Fifth, it would have been impossible for such a large number of people to have kept the secret hidden. Even if it had been possible and the disciples, the men to do it, the subsequent history of Christianity would have been different. Sooner or later, someone who knew the facts would have been unable to keep them hidden. Morrison, who moved the stone. Sixth, a great moral religion like we find in the New Testament, which exalts truth and honesty, could not have been founded upon a despicable deception. Morrison said this, it is the complete failure of anyone to produce the remains or to point to any tomb, official or otherwise, in which they were said to lie, and this ultimately destroys every theory based on the human removal of the body of Jesus. We must not forget exactly what the early Christians suffered for the testimony that Christ had risen from the dead. That's another thing. Sometimes we forget about it. We live in a day and age right now, right, where we don't suffer for Christ that often. We are not called upon it death to suffer for Christ's sake. Right? But consider what these people went through. They were denounced by family and friends, hated by and considered the enemies of society, tortured, kept in prison for years in dark, rat-infested cells, their property confiscated. They were crucified, burned alive, torn apart by wild beasts, chopped into pieces, roasted on racks. Their tongues were torn out. Their eyes were put out. They also had to endure the torture and death of beloved family members. Simon Greenleaf said this, an examination of the testimony of four evangelists by the rules of evidence administered in the court of justice. So he took the rules of evidence and he said, let's do this. Let's take the rules of evidence that men judge everything by and let's look at the scriptures by those same rules. He said this, their master had recently perished as a malefactor by the sentence of a public tribunal. His religion sought to overthrow the religions of the whole world. The laws of every country were against the teachings of his disciples. The interests and passions of all the rulers and great men in the world were against them. The fashion of the world was against them. Propagating this new faith, even in the most inoffensive and peaceful manner, they could expect nothing but contempt, opposition, revilings, bitter persecutions, stripes, imprisonments, torments, and cruel deaths. Yet this faith they zealously did propagate, and all these miseries they endured undismayed, nay, rejoicing. As one after another was put to a miserable death, the survivors only prosecuted their work with increased vigor and resolution. The annals of military warfare afforded scarcely an example of the like heroic constancy, patience, and unblenching courage. They had every possible motive to review carefully the grounds of their faith and the evidences of the great facts and the truths which they asserted, and these motives were pressed upon their attention with the most melancholy and terrific frequency. It was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they have narrated, had not Jesus actually risen from the dead. And had they not known this fact as certainty, certainly, as they knew any other fact, if then their testimony was not true, there was no possible motive for its fabrication. What could be their motive? I mean, they had no advantage, right? They had no advantage to that whatsoever. Look how they suffered. They're like, no, we saw Jesus Christ rise from the dead. I don't care if you chop my head off. You can poke my eyeballs out, but you can't change what Jesus did. Some even say the disciples made up the accounts. This would mean that they all suffered and died on the basis of a lie, which makes no sense. It is one thing to found a religion or a cult when you will benefit from it materially, but it is quite another thing to invent one if you only suffer for it. Did Paul and Peter get rich? Did James and John and the disciples get rich? Did they make a healthy living? Did they have their best life now? No, they were the scourge of the earth. They were the offscouring of all things. They were men that were hated, abused, murdered, killed, boiled in pots, thrown off the top of buildings, hung on olive trees, whipped to death, beat to death, boiled to death, burned to death. Yet they were willing to die. Why? Because they believed the gospel. Because they saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Further, as we've already noted, it's obvious from their very nature that the gospel accounts were not made up. They are filled with lifelike detail, and they are too candid to be mythical. Some say Jesus rose spiritually, but not bodily. Jesus specifically refuted this by eating and drinking with his disciples in Luke 24:37. Frank Morris set out to discredit the gospel accounts of Christ's resurrection, and instead he concluded that the only thing that can satisfy the historical facts is that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. We agree. We find it much easier to believe in Christ's resurrection than to believe in the attempts to discredit it. He said this, the simple faith of the Christian who believes in the resurrection is nothing compared to the credulity of the skeptic who will accept the wildest and most improbable romances rather than admit the plain witness of historical certainties. The difficulties of belief may be great. The absurdities of unbelief are greater. George Hanson, The Resurrection and the Life. The reason why there are so many theories that attempt to discredit the gospel account is that men are willfully blind sinners who do not submit to God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for that. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's the reason. The Bible warned us about men like that, 2 Peter. Chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. I'll tell you, the last great evidence of the resurrection, the changed lives it produced. That's the last, I mean, great out of these three categories. That's the last and the great, one of the greatest evidences ever. You're looking at it, friend. You're looking at one of those evidences talking to you right now. I was a lost, hell-bound, wicked pervert. I loved pornography, I loved sin, I loved fornication, I loved wickedness, I loved getting stoned, I loved living my life like that, I was dead in trespasses and sins, no matter what I did, I could not change my heart, I could not stop being the man that I was. That man had to die, had to be buried, and Christ had to raise me from the dead. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them, saying unto them, peace be unto you. Something dramatic happened to turn the disciples from fear to courage. Something had to happen. Consider the testimony of Peter. After denying Christ the night of his arrest, Peter was an absolutely defeated man. He determined to go back to fishing. A few weeks later, the man who had denounced Christ before a handful of Jews on the eve of Christ's crucifixion then preaches boldly to a multitude of them on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 men are converted. What could have wrought such a mighty change other than that he had become convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead? Consider the testimony of James, Jesus' half-brother. James was opposed to Jesus when Jesus was on this earth, when he was alive, before he died, that is. John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hateth me, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Look at verse number 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. His own brethren. What happened? Something happened. Then came the morning, friend. That's what happened. After this, after Jesus rose from the dead, James believes, he becomes a leader in the church at Jerusalem. He becomes the pastor. There's other elders there, but James is the pastor. Acts 12:17. Look at this. His brethren didn't believe on him. What happened? Then came the morning. That's what happened. But he beckoning unto them with his hand, with the hand to hold their peace, declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. Acts 15. Man, James didn't believe on him before. What happened? The resurrection happened, friend. That's what happened. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. James believed. Acts 21. The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. James got saved. James believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. James' life was changed. He saw the risen Lord. You know what changed me right here? You know why I can get up every day by the grace of God and serve Jesus Christ? Because of the power of the resurrection. Because of the new man in Christ Jesus. The new man in Christ Jesus will overcome anything. It'll overcome your depression, your anxiety, your doubts, your fears, your destitution. It breathes life and hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. That's why depression didn't send me to the grave. That's why depression didn't send me to suicide. That's why depression didn't send me to the liquor bottle. That's why depression didn't send me there. It sent me to Christ. It sent me to the risen Lord. It sent me to my Savior, and He breathed life into me. Because He said, because I live, ye shall live also. And I'm alive. I'm not dead. I'm not dead. I don't have to live like a hellion. I don't have to live like a pervert. I don't have to be stuck in pornography and drugs and liquor and alcohol and that dead old life I used to live. Because Christ raised me from the dead. Because of the resurrection. Because of the power of the resurrection. It changes lives. It changed my life. That's why I can live the way, the Christian life. Not because there's something great in my flesh. Because in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. I live because of Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's why. Hallelujah. It's the resurrection, friend. That's what it is. And you better understand it. God's people are never defeated if Christ is in their souls, because He breathes resurrection life into them. And it is everlasting life. So much so that on their deathbed, by God's holy grace, He will give them dying grace to die for Him. To pass over to the other side. To hear, well done. Well done. Jesus' brothers, they were opposed to Him during His lifetime. But after He rose from the dead, James' conversion was prompted by Christ's resurrection appearance. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Again. I'm going to lose my voice, ain't I? Yelling and I got a microphone. Good thing Andrew put a muffler on this for you. Blasted out all your speakers. First Corinthians 15. verse 7. Look at this. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen above 500 at once, of whom the greater part remain of this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, look at this, he was seen of James. Then all the apostles. God is so merciful that he came to James. Jesus came to him and appeared to him. Even though he rejected him. By the way, if you've rejected Christ and you're out there and you hear this message, if you've never repented and put your faith and trust in Christ alone for eternity, for salvation, to change your life and to make you a new creature, he will do that. You may have rejected him 1,000 times. But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He will abundantly pardon. He is full of mercy and grace and love and care. He will not reject you. Him that cometh, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now consider the testimony of Paul. Oh man, it's 3:56. Consider the testimony of Paul. What converted Paul from being a bitter enemy of Christ to being one of his most zealous followers? From an earthly perspective, Paul had absolutely nothing to gain and everything to lose by following Christ. He admitted that he had profited in the Jews' religion above many in Galatians 1:14. Paul testified that it was the resurrected Christ who convinced him. Look at Acts 22. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye are all this day. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, for whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made it my journey, and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light around about me, and I fell onto the ground, and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. It was the resurrection. That's what it was. As a zealous Pharisee and a leader of Christ's enemies among the Jews, Paul was in position to know all about the story about the disciples stealing the body, right? Had he thought that Jesus' dead body actually lay hidden somewhere, he would never have believed in the resurrection. It's obvious that even he did not give any credence to that story. Paul didn't believe that story. I mean, there's testimonies of lawyers and judges that have looked at and examined the evidence. Thomas Sherlock wasn't a lawyer, but he was trained in law. He was a Cambridge-educated theologian in the Church of England. He wrote a classic book that examines the evidence of the resurrection of Christ from a courtroom perspective. It's titled The Trial of the Witness of the Resurrection of Jesus. Sherlock wrote the book against a deist, Thomas Woolston's skeptical book on Discourses of the Miracles of Jesus Christ. He said this, within the framework of a courtroom, proceeding in which the apostles are on trial for faking the resurrection, Sherlock pits Woolston's own arguments against his own powerful defense of the accused. Applying the logic and reason in the law to the Bible, this is a provocative and original interpretation of the story of Jesus' life and death. Simon Greenleaf, a royal professor at the Law of Harvard, was one of the most celebrated legal minds in America. He's an author of a 3-volume treatise on the law of evidence. He said this, all that Christianity asks of men is that they would be consistent with themselves, that they would treat its evidences as they treat the evidences of other things, that they would try and judge its actors and witnesses as they deal with their fellow men when testifying to human affairs and actions in human tribunals. Let the witnesses to the resurrection be compared with themselves, with each other, and with surrounding facts and circumstances. And let their testimonies be sifted as if it were given in the court of justice on the side of the adverse party. The witnesses being subjected to the rigorous cross-examination. The result, it is confidently believed, will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth. What he's saying is that if men were honest and they judged the Bible and the evidences of Scripture on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they'd have no reason not to believe it. But they don't, because they want their bias to be true. Because they will not have that man to rule over them. Lord Darling, the former Chief Justice of England, said this, "The crux of the problem of whether Jesus was or was not what he proclaimed himself to be must surely depend on the truth of or otherwise of the resurrection. On that greatest point, we are not merely asked to have faith in its favor as living truth. There exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is truth." Cited from Michael Green, Man Alive, 1969, page 54. Lord Caldicote, the Lord Chief Justice of England, testified that an overwhelming case of the resurrection could be made merely as a matter of strict evidence. Christ's resurrection has led me as often as I have tried to examine the evidence to believe it as a fact beyond dispute. Edwin Hatch Bennett was Dean of the Boston University School of Law for more than 20 years, as well as a Massachusetts probate court judge. He said this in his 1899 book, he wrote The Four Gospels from a Lawyer's Standpoint. He says, "This paper is the result of an effort on my own part to ascertain whether or not, independently of the exercise of a devout Christian faith, independently of any appeal to our religious sentiments, the truth of the story told of the four Gospels could be satisfactorily established by a mere reasoning process, and by applying the same principles as the same tests to the Gospel narratives that we observe in determining the truth or falsity of any document or any otherwise accounts." So Bennett makes this argument. He says, "These stories began to be published not long after the alleged crucifixion. Many persons were then living who could have easily refuted the statements of the evangelists had they been untrue. The enemies of Jesus were still alive and active. The scribes and the Pharisees, the priests and the Levite, still smarted under his repeated denunciations. They had the disposition, the opportunity, and the incentive to deny the story of the miraculous birth, the spotless life, the marvelous works, the sublime death, the outstanding resurrection, and the glorious ascension of our Lord. Had then published a description of these events, been totally fabulous. But so far as we know, no person then living ever uttered a protest against these accounts. And for 2,000 years, they have been received and treated as veritable history." So many more could be said. So many attorneys. In the age of, and there's more that could be said, but in this age of science, how is it possible to believe in the bodily resurrection from the dead? Isn't this biologically impossible? Without a doubt, the resurrection from the dead is biologically impossible from the standpoint of what is natural and observable. But Christ's resurrection wasn't natural. It was a divine miracle. The Creator is not limited by or subject to natural things that He Himself created. If the evidence is so strong, why doesn't everyone believe? The question is asked. Many have never heard the evidence. David Cloud said, "I've had the privilege of preaching on the resurrection of Christ to hundreds of university students in Nepal who had never before heard anything about it. Number two, many are willfully blind. They refuse to believe in the miracles. The Bible says they're willingly ignorant. Number three, many do not want to submit to God. Lee Strobel tells of an acquaintance who agreed that the evidence for Christ's resurrection is overwhelming, but he refused to believe. Saying, I don't, here's what his answers were after he had the evidence. I don't want a new master. Same thing the scriptures say. We'll not have this man to rule over us. Number four, many have believed, The Bible is the most popular book in the world. It is expected that by 20, this was written 2 years ago, by 20 or 2 or 3 years ago, by 2020, at least a portion of it will be available in almost every language, which testifies mildly to its popularity. In conclusion, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of the gospel. And this is the gospel we are to preach to every person. All men, number two, all men will be resurrected either to eternal life or eternal punishment. An individual's destiny depends on his relationship with Jesus Christ. Man's existence is eternal, and he cannot escape the reality of the fact by not believing. Christ staked his claim as the Son of God on the resurrection, repeatedly stating that he would die and rise from the dead. Those three proofs. First, the character of the gospel accounts. Second, the empty tomb, which can only be explained by the resurrection. And third, the changed lives, such as that of Paul, who had nothing to gain but everything to lose, humanly speaking, by claiming that Jesus had rose from the dead. Praise the Lord. Boy, I hope that was a blessing to you. It blessed my heart. I hope it teaches you. I hope it helps you. I hope it encourages you to follow Jesus Christ. I hope it strengthens your, helps to strengthen your faith and grow you in your faith. I hope it does just that. I hope it encourages you in the Lord to walk with God. Amen. Such good, good teaching there to help us. And some great things for us to think about and to grow and to learn from. Amen. I hope, you know, it's sad. I hope more people listen to it. I'll tell you what, I get a lot of people to listen to a lot of things sometimes, and I've had hundreds of thousands of people listen to my, millions of people listen to things, but hundreds of thousands of people listen to things, but sometimes they ignore the best teachings. Sometimes they ignore the best things. Right? I hope that's not the case with you. I hope that you listen to it. I hope that you grow thereby. All right, we'll play one song, give you a chance to say hi, then I got to get out of here.
Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength. From day to day, without him I would fall.
When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so.
When I am sad, he makes me glad. My friend,
Jesus is all the world to me, my friend in trials are.
I go to him for the blessings, and he gives them more and more. He sends the sunshine and the rain. He sends the harvest, gold and grain. Sunshine and rain, harvest of grain. He's my friend. Jesus is all. Trust him now, I'll trust him when life's fleeting days shall end.
Beautiful life with such a friend, beautiful life that has no end. Eternal life, eternal joy.
I hope he's your friend. I hope he is. Well, God bless you all. Pray for us. I'll be preaching tonight, which tonight is 3 hours from now, 3.5 hours. So I'll be preaching. I don't know if I'll be on Friday. I've got some extra things I'm doing Friday, and just pray. I'm just not sure yet. We'll see what happens, but I'll see what I have time for. I might still be on, but we'll see. We'll see what happens. But anyway, you know, pray for us. We might be going preaching at the Irish Festival on Saturday, so pray for us there, that the Lord would bless that. Pray for our needs to be met. If you'd like to, so number one, pray for us. Number two, if you'd like to give to our ministry, you certainly can do that. If you want to mail us something, here's the address, 1030 South Highway 3, Northfield, Minnesota, 55057. If you want to PayPal us, you can PayPal us at salvationpreacher@gmail.com or sermonaudio, or you can go to sermonaudio.com/Pastor Cooley, find us there. PastorCooley@iCloud.com. There's a number of different ways you can give if you'd like to. People have sent Western Union even. I had somebody send me Western Union the other day. Maria said, who wants to see, oh brother, who wants to see a guy in a kilt? Well, I'm not going there to see a guy in a kilt. I'm going there to preach the gospel to people so they can be saved. That's the reason I'm going there. Because they need the gospel. So anyway, you pray for us. If the Lord lays it on your heart to give something towards our ministry, please do that. If you believe that you're being fed, then amen. You ought to support those that do the feeding. Amen. But anyway, that's between you and the Lord. If you don't ever do anything or you're not able ever to do anything, you can always and should always be praying for me and this ministry and the work that we do for the Lord. All right, I got to go. I got to go walk and pray for a while before church tonight. So anyway, God bless you all. Take care. Have a good night.